Welcome, warm welcome to our village, particularly if you're visiting for the baptisms. Great to have you with us. Yeah, glad you came out, and I get to be the pastor of this bunch of wonderful people. I reckon it's a pretty interesting time to come and visit a church. The word out there is that more people are checking out church, the Bible, Jesus than probably any other time in the last 70 years or so, at least. And to be honest, I don't reckon it's rocket science to understand why. In fact, I reckon it's captured in these two quotes. Walker Percy, despite great scientific and technological advances, man has not the faintest idea of who he is or what he's doing. Or another one, Cornel West, we're a people who are spiritually famished in the midst of unprecedented prosperity. Here's just another way to look at it. You might have heard this before. Science technology helps us understand exactly the makeup of the human body. It's 52 liters of water, oxygen. What's the other element? Someone help me. Hydrogen. Yeah, that's right. 13 kilos of carbon, bit of calcium, bit of nitrogen. And economics allows us to put a value on that, and it's about $100. Now that's satisfying stuff, isn't it? Doesn't that just make you feel wonderful about yourself? As Noah Yuval Harari says, from a purely scientific point of view, human life has absolutely no meaning. The problem with this, though, of course, is that people don't feel like they have no meaning. Nor do we seem to feel like there's no God, as the popular atheists of the 80s and 90s seem to suggest. In fact, more and more people seem to be having a feeling that instead of, say, technology and science leading us to a golden age, it's actually led us into a pit. Less like green pasture, more like desert with snakes and scorpions. And a whole lot of hopelessness. I think the natural question has become, maybe you've felt this, how do we get back? How do we get back? I've mentioned this even up here before, but I reckon for the first time in my life, if someone offered me a way to a pre-internet, pre-smartphone, pre-social media decade, I'd take it. And it's not just the stress of the technology and the change and so on. It's that stripping of meaning. What is the point of it all? Am I just here to give money to a massive company who gives me little pleasure hits or something along those lines? It's that stripping of meaning and particularly spirituality, I think, that leads us to long for a different time. A time when people seem to know what a human was, how a human should live, because I think they knew what a human was made for, because God had told them. I wonder if you resonate with that. Well, whether you do or you don't, today in the Bible, we are going to meet a man who felt far from God. Come with me. We encourage you to have your Bible open. We've left a couple around there. Acts 8:26, page number again on the screen. It's good to follow along. And we've got an angel of the Lord says to a guy called Philip to take a trip into a literal desert. Like along a dusty highway in Western New South Wales. This guy, Philip, we're going to go through a series in this book of Acts. We normally just kind of work our way through, but I'm jumping ahead a little bit because it's a good baptism passage. Philip, we were introduced earlier. Due to some persecution that's happening in Jerusalem, Philip has gone north to Samaria. Now an angel of the Lord has told him to go all the way past Jerusalem again to the south. Now, for many of us here, Christians, we don't pay too much attention to these first words, an angel of the Lord said to Philip. But I think for the sake of some, it's worth just taking a moment to consider. Is this like, for instance, the ghosts in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, a literary device for the sake of a good story? Or instead, are we supposed to believe this as literally, occurring? Now, the author of this thing that we're reading right now, not the whole Bible, but this one section called Acts, is a guy called Luke. And from what we know, he's an educated man. He wrote the gospel account that we call Luke. And he actually, in Luke, he gives us his methodology for writing in Luke chapter 1. He says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, the guy he's writing to, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. Now, Luke isn't a modern journalist or historian. He doesn't necessarily follow our conventions from today, but he certainly is an ancient one. He says it right here, doesn't he? He investigates carefully because he wants someone to have certainty over what they've been taught, specifically about Jesus he's talking about. And Acts is actually a continuation of his work. Acts is part two of Luke's gospel, in a sense. Now, and here's a fun little piece of this. Look at, it'll come up on the screen, but Acts 21 verse 8, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. Luke starts about a chapter earlier to use the word we to show that he was actually present for the events that he's kind of cataloging and writing about. And who does he meet? Well, there's Philip, same Philip from Acts chapter 8. And Luke's there and Philip's there. And what do you reckon happened? Hey, Philip, I heard something happened on the road to Gaza. It was wild. An angel appeared to me and told me to go south. I went through like two pairs of sandals. It was hot. Here's what I'm suggesting to you. What we're reading right now isn't mythology. It's history. But that raises a problem because a history teacher myself background, many would say in that area of kind of academia that there is no place in history for angels of the Lord and so on. But that's where Luke would disagree. And I guess it really comes down to one thing, doesn't it? It comes down to whether you believe there is a God. If there is a God, well, Why not be able to send an angel to go and send a message to a guy? We don't know what this angel looked like. We're not given the details, but we're told it's a message of the Lord. Now, if you don't believe in God, well, fine, then something else is going on here. But I wonder what you think about that. Do you believe in God? Maybe even more importantly, do you believe in a God who is active? You see, because this passage, it doesn't describe a God who is just kind of out there somewhere. This kind of unreachable, unknowable force, kind of invibe like the moon, just kind of there, but not doesn't seem to be doing anything. Well, no, the God of the Bible, the God that is being portrayed here is much more like the sun, a God who is actively spreading his rays across the world with a purpose. And in fact, as we'll see, it's his purpose that gives us ours. But that's what Christians believe, and we reckon we've got good reasons for believing it. But at the same time, the way God is active, I think it's worth just saying for all of us here, does change. We don't necessarily expect angels to speak to humans on a daily basis. In fact, I would argue that it's probably extremely rare. The book of Acts is a particular time. It's immediately after Jesus' death and resurrection. The time around Jesus, I would describe as something like a supernatural nuclear bomb. You know, imagine a nuclear bomb going off in the ocean. God is making a massive statement. Something is going on here. We live in the ripples. Much further down the line. The early Christians, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the writings about what God had done in Jesus. They lived in that time. We've got the ripples. We've got the writings. That's how God communicates to us today. We read the story of how the angel of the Lord came and spoke to Philip. That's how God communicates. But coming back to the story, why would God be sending this guy Philip to a desert road south of Jerusalem? Well, Philip meets a man. We're told he's the treasury official of the kingdom of the Ethiopians. And there's a few things we're supposed to notice about this guy. First of all, he's an Ethiopian. He's not a Jew. At this point, mostly the story about Jesus, what's happened to Jesus, has been being told to Jews. But all of a sudden now, and just before a group called the Samaritans, and now we're meeting an Ethiopian. Now we're also supposed to notice career-wise, this is a guy who's made it. He's wealthy because only the wealthy can travel by chariot. Chariots like the Tesla of the ancient world. There you go. AI did a good job on this one. That's pretty good. Anyway, most importantly though, we're told that he's a eunuch, and I steered clear of AI helping me with that one. But you know what eunuch means, right? At a young age, he was castrated. His testicles were removed, cut off. And in Egypt, Ethiopia, these sort of areas, it's very common to have eunuchs serve in the royal premises. It takes away the threat of sexual attraction to either a queen or the harem of Pharaoh. But for this eunuch, it has even greater ramifications. We're told that this man has gone to Jerusalem to worship. Somewhere along the line, he's come to believe in the God of the Bible, this God who we were just speaking of. And there were many non-Jews before Christ who you know, came to believe in God. This isn't a totally out-of-the-box thing. But here is one who's most likely heard that according to the Bible, according to what was called God's law in the Old Testament, the way to worship God, the way to kind of fullness of worship of God, the way to enjoy his blessings, maybe we'd say the apex of spirituality, is to go to the temple in Jerusalem where God dwells. That's where you make the sacrifices of atonement for your sins. That's where God's people come around. That's where you meet God, you might say. But for this eunuch, we can actually guess what probably happened for him when he turned up to Jerusalem in the temple. And to be honest, it's pretty heartbreaking. You see, the law of God was that Deuteronomy 23 verse 1, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. So here's a guy who is seeking for God, for a spiritual fulfillment, we might say in our time. Enough so much to travel, probably the equivalent of, for us, it'd be to Brisbane if you kind of go the inland way to Wollongong, 2,000 k's or so, eating dust, sleeping next to the road, would have taken him weeks, it's dangerous, only to turn up in Jerusalem at the temple and to be turned away. Not only is this guy in some sense cut off from having sex or children, he is also, in some sense, cut off from God, at least from enjoying the fullness of the blessings of God. And though this moment is historical, I think it is also meant to serve as a living metaphor for all of those, actually, who are cut off from God. I wonder if you would ever have described yourself as feeling that way, maybe feeling like you're adrift, maybe like you long for something more. Maybe just that you would say, I just feel very far away from God. To know God is to know who we are. It's to know what we're for. Maybe you're spiritually famished, like Cornel West put it. Maybe you didn't even realize you were until now. At the heart of the Bible is this truth about humanity. It's that we were made by God to know him. In fact, more than just knowing him, but actually to worship him, the very thing this man's gone to do. But as we'll see, that doesn't mean for us going to a temple in Jerusalem. It doesn't mean becoming a monk. It doesn't mean praying on your knees all the time. To know God, to worship him, is to live with him in your life. Somewhat like what Aidan described. It's to live for him. It's to recapture, in fact, what you were made for, which was to live for him. Not searching for purpose in yourself, not chasing after different things to tell you your purpose, but actually receiving your meaning from the God who made you. Yes, it's things like coming to church. That's a piece of it, an important piece, but it's only a piece. It's to live for God the way you were made to and reorientate your whole life. Now,
why isn't this eunuch allowed into the temple? I'm sure you're wondering. And I don't have time to unpack the whole significance here. But in some sense, it's actually for exactly what's about to happen to him. It's to make people long for something better. A way to enjoy God's presence, a way to live for God and worship Him truly that doesn't require going to a temple in Jerusalem or keeping an Old Testament law perfectly. In many ways, this Ethiopian embodies actually another type of person today. Some people think that that to enjoy God's blessings, to have God in your life, you need to have been a perfect person. And to be honest, before Jesus, that is kind of true. It's not totally true, but it's kind of true. To enjoy God's blessings, you did need to follow God's law perfectly. But this eunuch, he's just found out that actually that's not something he can do. Or that's not something he can do and actually enjoy God's presence and blessings. But he's just finding out kind of the central message of the whole Old Testament and the law. It's actually there to show you that no one can do it that way. No one can keep God's law perfectly. If that's what it is to what the Bible calls salvation, if that's how you get salvation, if that's how you get back to God, if that's how you enjoy life with God, true spirituality, true blessing, if that's how you receive that not just now but into eternity, well, no one's good enough. No one can live up to God's standard of good. No one is capable of keeping his law perfectly is the message. In fact, the Bible says that we are born far from God. Not because we're eunuchs, but actually because we are spiritually cut off from him. Because of what the Bible calls sin. Sin is kind of to be in like a state of rebellion against God. Because you aren't living for him or worshipping him. I was singing about this, and Adam's read out a psalm to us about the people of God sing a new song to God. The whole picture there is that the world outside of being in God's people, we sing a song to God metaphorically that is, we don't need you, we don't want you, we're okay. That's kind of the picture of sin. It's like living in another country to God. He lives in holiness, we live in a sinful place. And if you're wise to this, if you're open to it, then you see it. You see it in our world. And if you really look, you'll also see it in your own heart. The whole Bible, in fact, is a bit of a show and tell that unless our sins are forgiven, that first of all and foremost, that is true of us, but also that this is the thing that keeps us from knowing God and enjoying what it means to live for Him. Unless our sins are forgiven, unless the sin that keeps us far from God is dealt with somehow, then we remain cut off from Him, not just in this life, yes, in this life, but also beyond it, in the life to come. None of us can enjoy the fullness of God's presence and blessings. To be cut off from God is like living in a perpetual night, not necessarily total darkness now, but only ever seeing the moon and never enjoying the sun. And to be very clear, it's not about whether you were brought up a Christian or brought up believing in God. The question is, has your sin been dealt with? How can your sin be dealt with? If your sin is not dealt with, then you are just like this eunuch. You are cut off from God. Now, as Philip approaches this chariot, he sees that the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading Isaiah. And like many who've read Isaiah before, he's not quite sure what to make of it. He's reading a rather crucial piece, though. We read it earlier. And can I encourage you, actually, we'll just pop back there. It's worth just seeing it and walking through it again. I think the page number's on the screen if you want to have a look. This portion of Isaiah, it's written to ancient Israel at a time where they are, in fact, cut off from God and from His presence and blessings. They're in exile in a foreign land. Bad things have been happening, and it's all because of their sins. But Isaiah 53 is a remarkable passage. In fact, it's worth just going back a couple of verses to 52, verse 13, if you go back just a tiny bit, where Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, says, "See, my servant will act wisely."
Isaiah is relaying God's promise to a people cut off from him about a future servant of God.
And what you're about to get is a series of clues and promises about who this servant is and what he's going to do. So, for instance, you follow it on from 52 verse 13 there, the little 13. We're told that he's going to act wisely. He's going to be raised and lifted up. But there's going to be, his appearance is going to be disfigured beyond that of any human. He's going to be marred beyond human likeness. Bad things are going to happen to this guy. If you come into chapter 53, you'll see there's not going to be anything special about him appearance-wise. He's not going to be like a modern celebrity, you know, good-looking or anything like that. No, actually, he's going to be despised and rejected by man. He's going to be familiar with pain. In fact, people will consider him punished by God. In verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. But the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Iniquities and transgressions are another way of saying sin. Down in verse 8, for he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was punished. He's assigned a grave with the wicked. Down in verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And although the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Verse 11, after he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. I think that's sufficient. If you are familiar at all with the story of Jesus, then you see it. This prophecy, written about 700 years before the birth of Christ, describes something remarkably similar to what will happen to Jesus. And I think that's worth reflecting on alone if you've never heard that before. How is that possible without God? But more important still is what Isaiah 53 means. Back in Acts, the eunuch will say to Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about?" And we're told Philip begins with that very passage to tell him the good news about Jesus. The good news of Jesus is that Jesus is this servant. He is God come to earth, the second member of the Trinity, come into our sinful world to be the servant promised in Isaiah 53. He came to live a perfect life, keeping God's law perfectly. He is without sin and never cut off from God his Father. That is until he ultimately willingly allows himself to be taken, to be crucified on a cross, to have his hands and feet pierced. He's cut off from God on the cross, not for his sins, but as an offering for ours. He dies in our place, and in exchange, he offers us what he had, which is righteousness and holiness and life with God. He takes what we are and its consequences, and he gives us what he has and its rewards. And the message and the good news of Jesus is that when we put our hope, our faith, our trust in Jesus, in what he has done, when we declare him to be our Lord and Savior, our sins can be forgiven. It's like they're washed away. The barrier that cuts us off from God, that cuts us off from the warmth of God's Son, his love, his life, it comes into our very hearts. Friends, this is the way to true spirituality and meaning in life. You see, the eunuch in Acts, after he hears this good news, well, first he says, "Here's water. What's stopping me from being baptized?" And the answer, of course, is nothing. Baptism is the physical symbol of what is happening to him spiritually. When we come to put our hope in Jesus, our old self, our sinful self that worshipped other things, that was far from God, dies, goes away under the water. Water is symbolic of a washing away. The old self is washed away. And what comes out of the water is a new self. alive to God, same person, but no longer far from God. God is with them by His Holy Spirit. A restoration process has begun, remaking them into what they are intended to be. They now follow Jesus, who gives them their purpose and meaning in life. Baptism is a natural response to believing in Jesus because it's a physical reflection of a spiritual reality. And that's why you see, well, Philip goes on his way, but the eunuch, we're told in verse 39 of Acts 8, he goes on his way rejoicing because of what he knows has happened spiritually. It's a beautiful moment. It's actually a fulfillment from another prophecy. You can go and check it out yourself in Isaiah 56, that one day foreigners and eunuchs, those who were far away and cut off, will be welcomed into God's temple, not the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple that is Jesus himself, the place where God's presence dwells. And so the eunuch is joyful because in Jesus, he's now been welcomed into God's presence. He who was cut off is now with God and with God's people. Now it's worth just reflecting on this for a moment. Here is a man for whom many things haven't changed. He's still a eunuch. Can't have sex, can't have children, and yet he walks away from this rejoicing. This is the reality. You couldn't be chronically sick. You can be unmarried. You can be childless. You can have a supportive or an unsupportive family. You can have a job that you don't find fulfilling. Our culture sees all those things, and if that's you, then you are in big trouble. But this eunuch also, he's rich. Our culture says if you're rich, you've got everything. Obviously not. He has joy not because of any of those things. He has joy because he's found Jesus. He has joy because he now knows the God who loves him. And he has joy because that God is sharing his blessings with him. A new identity, a new purpose, a new community called the church, and a new future that we usually call heaven. Eternal life in a world far better than this one, forever. Can I encourage you? Whether you came today just to be polite, whether you felt that you had to, or because you were actually genuinely interested. Our world promises a life of green pastures. At best, it usually delivers a few moments of happiness. At worst, it can be a lot less than that. It's like living life under the moon only. What if in Jesus you can actually find something far more meaningful? What if the thing that you're actually hungry for is not more money or more physical pleasures or more comforts, but actually for God? What if it's for the joy that He could bring? What if it's for life in the sun, which is under the warmth of the sun? What if following Jesus is actually the purpose you've been looking for and our way to enjoy and worship God forever? Can I encourage you? We would love to help you find out more about Jesus. We'd love to do what Philip does. The Bible can be pretty hard to read. We need help. We need people to help us explain it to us. And that's what we're here for. That's what the Life Series is there for, to help you understand this good news. Please let us know if you are interested. Tell us in a Connect card. Talk to the person who brought you. Come and chat to me after the baptisms. I'd love to meet you and hear more of your story. But for now, we're going to sing. And we're going to sing a song inspired by Isaiah 53 about the one who came to save us, serve us by dying on a cross for our sins. Let's sing. And then after the song, the kids will come in and we'll do a few baptism things then. I was going to do some of this stuff down the beach, but it's pretty windy out there. And I think it might just be better. So sorry, people getting baptized. We couldn't figure out what the word for baptized or whatever it is, but I'm going to get you up here in a moment. But before we do head down to the beach, for those less familiar with baptism, I just want to explain some of the significance of what we're about to do and help you understand it a little bit. So across history, humans have had rituals to kind of indicate moments or changes of great significance. If you're Papua New Guinea, the male members of the tribe, they bungee jump. or land dive, they call it, as a kind of ritual of pointing to the, they've become an adult. We don't do that, but it is a physical ritual that points to a deeper significance. In Australia, we have something similar in this sense. Since around 1916, if you found yourself in an RSL around 6 p.m, you'll stand and you'll remember those Aussies fallen in war. But for about 2,000 years, Christians have remembered and celebrated and symbolized the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ being spiritually applied to individual people through being baptized, through believers and their children being baptized. And today we're going to baptize four people, Aidan, Ian, May and Joel. And in their baptism, you're going to see three major spiritual realities signified through the physical event that's happening. First of all, purification. This comes from 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. The picture is that God is pure. Sin makes us unclean, and baptism reminds us by the washing of water that in Christ we've actually been washed clean from that sin. Our sins are forgiven and we are now pure in the eyes of God so that he might welcome us into his household. It's not that we never sin anymore. Christians do sin all the time, but it's that in God's eyes we have been washed clean in Jesus. Because Jesus's blood, in a spiritual sense, covers us. The second thing is death to life. You can see this in, for instance, Ephesians 2. We're reminded that to be in Christ is to become a new creation. Like we were hearing in the sermon, the old self that was dead in trespasses and sins has gone into the water. But what is lifted out is a raised person, a new person, alive by the power of the Spirit, now living a different life, pursuing a different purpose. And the third thing is citizenship or adoption. You see this in Ephesians 2 as well and Galatians 3. To put your trust or your faith in Christ is to actually become a citizen of God's kingdom. You're no longer a stranger or an alien far from God like that eunuch, but you're actually reconciled to God. A baptism in some sense is a bit like receiving your passport or your citizenship. You are now his people, set apart, dedicated to his glory, committed to being obedient to his commands, committed to gathering with God's people, that we might each grow our love for God and love for people. Now, for all of us, for those of us here, members of Village and other Christians, this is actually an opportunity for us to kind of reflect on our baptism and the moment where we declared these things. For these guys, for Aidan, May, Joel and Ian, it's going to be a reminder, we pray, for their entire life of the spiritual reality they've received in Christ and of their pledge to trust in him and to follow him faithfully all the days of their life. So I'm just going to get them up now real quick. Sorry to put this on you guys up here rather than down at the beach, but here we go. So come on, if you're getting baptized, hey, give them a clap, make them feel... And if you're up for it, just quickly, you've got to, I'm going to put a mic here, but just let everyone know which one of the people you are. I've just said a bunch of names and maybe how long you've been coming to Village. If you want to say anything more, you're welcome to. You up for that, mate? Okay, so hang on. Let me turn that on for you. My bad.
Okay, so I'm May and I think I've been coming to Village around like maybe a year now or 8 months. I don't know. It's somewhere in between there.
Yep.
I think I remember coming here last year. Like I think I came... like my first time here was a baptism.
So, oh, there you go.
Yeah.
That's fun. Okay.
I'm Joel and May's my twin sister. So we've been coming about 8 months and I think if you asked me to do baptism 8 months ago, I would have said no. But since coming here, I feel a bit more confident now and I'm happy to do it and I'm glad I'm here today.
Good on you, mate. Ian.
Hi. Hi, my name is Ian. I've been in Village for 3 months, but prior to that, I've been to a church in Malaysia for almost since I was kids at 6 or so.
Great, thanks, Ian.
And I'm Aidan. You already heard from me. I've been coming to Village for about a year. Yeah.
Awesome. Wonderful. All right. So before we baptize, Jesus says that whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father.
And what we do here is I'm just going to ask a few questions as kind of like a part of that pledge to say that, yes, we do believe in Jesus. We don't just baptize people because here because they want to get baptized or anything along those lines. We baptize because it is a reflection of what has genuinely gone on already in their heart. And just a way that we confirm that is kind of their public declaration. So I'm just going to ask a serious questions. They already know these questions, and they're going to either respond with I am or I do, and they might get it wrong whether it's an I am or I do, but that's okay. Guys, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? I am. That's it. Do you believe that God is the creator and ruler of the world? Do you believe that by nature we've rejected him and deserve his judgment? Do you believe that your only hope of forgiveness is found in Jesus who died on the cross and rose again? Do you believe that Jesus will return again to gather his people and to judge those who've rejected him? Well, that's wonderful. Thankful to God that we get the privilege of being a part of these guys' baptism. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a quick pack up. Pick up your kids if they're still in kids' church. Stack the chairs, cups and mugs to the trolleys at the back. Then we'll meet at Bulli Beach on the grass next to the cafe. And then we'll head down to the rock pool together and do the baptisms there. Before we go, though, just because it will be hard to hear me down there, I might just pray and then send us out to do all of those things. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise. Lord, what an incredible thing you do. You didn't have to, Lord. And yet, you sent your Son to rescue those who were cut off and far away from you by their own choice. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to be pierced, to be crushed, and that he willingly came so that he might save people that you love. Lord, we want to reflect on that well today. Would you help us as we baptize these guys to remember what it is for those of us who have come to you? Would you help us to remember our baptism? And more importantly, would you help us to remember the spiritual significance of what it indicates? Would you help us to feel what it might have been to be cut off and far from you? And most of all, would you help us to feel the joy of what it is to have found life in you and your Son? Would you be with these guys as they get baptized? Would you help them and seal in them that deep conviction and love for you, Lord? And would they walk away today with great joy? Father, we pray that we would celebrate well and give you the praise you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.